As you turn into 2 Peter chapter 1, if when you walked in tonight, someone handed you a little piece of paper, and on that piece of paper, they asked you to write the name of your favorite Old Testament Bible character. In a crowd this size, we would get lots of different answers. I'm certain David would be elected or voted on by some. Moses would be on my list. He's my favorite Old Testament Bible character. I'd rather preach and teach and study about Moses than anybody in the entire Old Testament. And I just love Mr. Moses. I got an olive tree statue of him that's in my office. It overlooks my desk while I'm studying because I just like reading. More chapters, by the way, let me just give you this little piece of information. More chapters in your Old Testament are dedicated to the life and ministry of Moses than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon combined. That's how significant Moses is. You might not put Moses on your list. You might write Daniel. You might write Elijah. You might write Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It might even be Noah on your list. If we had that kind of election in a crowd this size, we would get lots of different answers, wouldn't we? But if we gave you that same piece of paper on the way in and asked you to write down the name of your favorite, excluding our Savior, of course, your favorite New Testament Bible character, I don't think there'd be that many answers. I don't think anybody would say, oh, Brother Harper, it's Bartholomew. Those three times he's mentioned in the New Testament are my favorite three verses in the whole Bible. I don't think that Bartholomew would be on very many lists. I think we would get the same three people from everybody. One of those three would be a landslide victor. One of them is going to come in a far distant third. I think the guy that's going to come in third is the man whose name actually appears in the title of four books of your New Testament. He's the human penman used of God to write five New Testament books, the Gospel of John, the first and the second and the third epistles of John, and then the Revelation. The Apostle John, the disciple that's referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved in the Gospel of John, by the way, you'll find that he would probably get a few votes from those that voted for their favorite New Testament Bible character. I personally believe he's going to come in a far distant third, but he's going to get some votes along the way. I think the guy that's going to win the overwhelming landslide victory is going to be the Apostle Paul. It's certainly understandable since he's the human penman of 13 of your New Testament books. 14, if you believe he's the one God used to write the book of Hebrews. He turned the world upside down for God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also talking about Paul and his company. Beaten more than any man outside of our Savior. Five times he received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice he was beaten with rods. Thrice he suffered shipwreck. A night and a day he was in the deep. He certainly turned the world upside down. He would certainly be the primary vote getter for a great many in this auditorium. I would not vote for the Apostle Paul. I personally have a problem with the Apostle Paul. My problem with the Apostle Paul is the more I read about the Apostle Paul, the less I see Richard Harper in the life of the Apostle Paul. This man who said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. This man that said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I just don't sympathize with that. I don't understand that level of dedication that the Apostle Paul had. And so when I read about the Apostle Paul and all of his accomplishments, it's more convicting to me. It's not as uplifting as maybe some other Bible characters may be to me. He might be your vote. I would have no problem with that, but he's not going to get mine. And I'm not going to vote for John either. I'm going to vote for the guy that comes in second place. I'm going to vote for the guy that reminds me of me and reminds me of lots of Christians that I've met over the years. I'm going to vote for none other than good old Simon Peter. Simon Peter reminds me of Christians I've seen over the years. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, he says this, though all men shall be offended by thee, yet will I never be offended. You love this, that he says this in front of James and John and Andrew and the rest of the apostles. He says, I love you more than anybody else, Lord. I'll never be offended by you. I've seen a lot of Christians do that over the years. Several times we've been in churches that have testimony times, especially on Sunday night. And somebody invariably in every church ever is going to stand up and say something like this. Well, preacher. They get that little rare back southern twang to their voice. Well, preacher, I just want everybody to know that I love the Lord. I love Him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my body, and all my soul. It's in Him I live and move and have my being. I don't know what I would do without Him. I just want everybody to know how much I love Him. And then you don't see them on Monday night, and they're not there on Tuesday night, and they're busy on Wednesday night, and they're too busy on Thursday night, and they're singing someplace on Friday night, not to put a sharp point on that thing before I got finished with it. I'm here to tell you something. If you love the Lord, you're going to love being in His house. Right. Now, there are times that we're providentially hindered. I think Ian's going to providentially hinder us the next two nights. But if you're like me, you want to be here. And if Ian would get out of its way, you'd still be here, wouldn't you? I love those people who like to brag about how much they love the Lord, like Simon Peter did. But he did this too. He also bragged about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. In John chapter 13, I believe it's verse 36, he says this to the Lord. Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Not only does he say how much he loved the Lord, but he talks about how much he's willing to do for the Lord. Don't you love people like that? They're in every single church. Well, if anybody needs me to do something, you just let me know. You just let me take care of it, Pastor. You need me to sign up for anything? You let me know. Now, let me just translate that, and I'm certainly not speaking to anybody specifically, so don't think I'm talking about you. But what most people mean when they say that is this, Preacher, anything you want to put me in charge of, I'll run it for you. I remember playing golf with a preacher friend of mine. Had a church that ran about 225. And I said, Preacher, how's it been going at your church? He said, well, we've lost five families over the last 30 days. I said, oh, that's terrible. Why do you think you lost five families? He said, well, I honestly believe they were all holding out for a management position. Simon Peter, by the way, is exactly like that. You say, Brother Harper, he says he's willing to die for the Lord. Yes, he really was willing to die for the Lord. Remember that? When 5,000 Roman soldiers show up in the garden, it is only Simon Peter who pulls a sword out of his sheath and is ready to go to battle against 5,000 soldiers all at the same time. He was, in fact, willing to die for the Lord as long as there were people around that could brag on him for doing it. But when he warms his hand at the enemy's fire, when the Lord's not there, when James and John and Andrew aren't there, what does he do? He denies that he knew him three separate times. Simon Peter is like a lot of Christians. He likes to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He also liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. But a third thing about him I want you to see is that Simon Peter, like a lot of people that we all know, thought he knew everything. Jesus has a conversation with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he asks them the question, who do men say that I am? And they give him various answers. But then he asks the more important question, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter speaks up and echoes what his brother first said when he met the Lord the first time. He said this, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answering said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Before we go on, let me remind you that Simon Peter knows who he's talking to. He's not talking to Jesus the rabbi. He's not talking to Jesus the miracle worker. He's not talking to Jesus the carpenter son. He is talking to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He doesn't know this because he heard someone else say it. He doesn't know this because he read it in the newspaper. He knows it because Jesus said, My Father revealed this unto thee. It's important to know that Jesus knows who he's talking to. The Bible says this, After this began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Verse 22 says this, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Can you imagine the audacity it would take to put your arm around the Christ, the Son of the living God, pull him away from the rest of the crowd, and tell him that he doesn't understand Old Testament scripture? Do you know five times in your New Testament the Bible says this? Then Peter answered when no one had asked Simon Peter a question. He thought you needed his opinion. Whatever you were talking about when Simon Peter walked up, he was an expert on it before you finished the conversation. That's who Simon Peter was. He liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. And he pretty much thought he knew everything. But let me say this about good old Simon Peter. Unless you and I get to the same place that Simon Peter has gotten in his Christian life, by the time he, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, pens the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, you and I cannot possibly be the Christian that God expects us to be. Notice what it says. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning reading with me please in verse 12. But I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein too you do well that you take heed, as it were a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Every message I preach is a Bible message. But tonight I'm going to preach a Bible message about the Bible. I'm going to preach about this more sure word of prophecy that Simon Peter talks about. And I want you to see, Christian, that until we have the proper view of the Word of God, we cannot be the Christians that God expects us to be. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we ask that you bless the message. We ask that you accomplish something in our hearts tonight. As we prayed each night, Lord, may your word find fertile soil in the hearts of your people tonight. May lost people realize tonight that the word of God is the only roadmap to salvation. And Father, I pray that if they do not know your Son as their personal Savior, that tonight will be the night that they do so. But Father, may we as Christians walk out of here with a renewed respect, love, and joy about reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. Father, have your will and your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice that Simon Peter begins in verse 12 by talking about responsibility. I love what he says there, don't you? I will not be negligent. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every single child of God, every Christian in this auditorium, every Christian listening online tonight would just come to the conclusion that I will not be negligent? See, what God wants of a child of God is not something that is difficult for us to understand. It's not hard for us to figure out. God's plan for the child of God is simple, it's understandable, and it's unmistakable. The choice is ours whether we're going to be negligent and doing what God says, or to be irresponsible and not do what God says. As you get to this passage of Scripture, there's many things that God tells us specifically are His will for our lives. We act as if there's some secret decoder ring, X marks the spot, top secret will for our lives somewhere, while we ignore the things that the Bible clearly tells us are the will of God for our lives. It is His will that we be in His Word. It is His will that we pray to Him. It is His will that we be in the house of the Lord every time the doors are open. David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" I could tell you 1,000 stories. Maybe not 1,000. That might be hyperbole, but I certainly could tell you 100 stories of people that have shaken my hand on the way out the door on a Sunday night as we begin a revival, and they give me their excuse for why they can't be there. Now, my dad taught me, and maybe you heard this as well, that there is a huge difference between a reason and an excuse. A reason is almost always true. An excuse is almost always a lie. And as they're shaking my hand, they tell me some of the most absurd things that I've heard in my entire life that are going to keep them from being in the house of the Lord throughout the few days of a revival meeting. But instead of giving you a lot of negative, because I could just spout them off to you one right after the other without taking a breath, because I'm sure a few of you have noticed that I don't take a whole lot of breaths as I'm preaching. But instead of doing that, let me take a moment, if it's all right with you, and give you a positive illustration. Oftentimes, we as preachers can't give positive illustrations because they don't pop up as often as the negative ones. They're not as easily remembered oftentimes as the negative ones. I was going to preach in a church in Williamstown, New Jersey, Open Bible Baptist Church. At that time, it was pastored by Dr. George Riddell II. The church averaged about 750 on Sundays. Their youth group ran about 100. And they, like your church, had a very large Christian school that was under the auspices of that church. A few weeks before we were to get there, the pastor had messaged me or called me and told me that Friday was going to be a day off of school for the public school system there in the area. And so the Christian school was going to have the day off. So we, like we were going to do here, we're going to end the meeting on Thursday night so that people could enjoy the long Friday, Saturday, and Sunday weekend. Of course, that was no problem. But a week before I was to get there, I received an email from the assistant pastor of the church at the time, a man by the name of Raji Smith. R-A-J-I is how you spell Raji. Raji Smith. And he told me the story of a young man in their church. This young man in their church went to the public school system. He was a senior in high school, and he played on the 4A football team, the Williamstown Eagles. As he was at school that year, he had been chosen. Not only was he a football player, not only was he a starter, but he was not only was he one of the captains, but his coach had developed something that now is more common across the country. He developed what he called his leadership team. Now, this leadership team was comprised of captains and starters on the team that he thought could play either at the next level or were someday going to want to coach in a football setting. And so these young men got to watch game film with the coaches. They got to make personnel suggestions. They got to draw up plays. It was a very prestigious position. They met for the first time the first week of August. Now, this position that this young man had one cardinal rule that could not, for any reason, be broken. If you were a member of the leadership team, you had to be at every single leadership team meeting. On the Wednesday before I was to get there, our meeting was going to start on Sunday. I got the email on Thursday telling me this story. This young man walked into his coach's office on Wednesday afternoon. He said, "Sir," he said, "I hate to tell you this." It's the second week of September. He said, I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to resign from the leadership team." And the coach said, "I don't understand. What's so important that's going to make you resign from such a prestigious position? I chose you for this because I thought there was something special about you. And now, only 6 weeks later, you're telling me that you have to resign. Why are you going to resign?" And the young man said to him, "Because, sir, you've scheduled a leadership team meeting for this evening, and I can't be here." The coach became upset. He began to pound on his desk as he yelled at the young man. He said, "Son, when I chose you for this position, I thought you were responsible and reliable. I thought I could depend on you. And now here you are, after only 6 weeks, telling me that something has come up in your life that is more important than being at the leadership team meeting that I've scheduled for this evening." He said, "Young man, you don't have the opportunity of resigning from my leadership team. I'm kicking you off. You're off my leadership team," just like that. The young man shocked the coach at that moment, though. Instead of getting mad and complaining and stomping and snorting and threatening to go to the athletic director or the principal, the young man stuck his hand out, reached across the coach's desk, grabbed his hand firmly, and shook his hand and said, "Thank you very much, sir. I hope you have a wonderful day," and turned around to walk out. The coach was so surprised by this that as the young man reached for the door, the coach said, "Son, stop for a minute. Do you mind telling me what's so important that it's going to keep you from being at my leadership team meeting tonight?" The young man stood there with a backbone of solid steel. He said, "Sir, you have scheduled a leadership team meeting for a Wednesday night." He said, "I know 6 weeks ago I stood right here in front of your desk and I promised you I'd be at every leadership team meeting. But long before that, I knelt at the altar at Open Bible Baptist Church and I made a promise to Almighty God that I would be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night." He said, "Sir, I don't even know how to explain to you how much it breaks my heart that I have to break my promise to you. But I would much rather break a promise to you than break a promise to Almighty God. I'm not going to be at your leadership team meeting tonight because I'm going to be at church where I promised God I would be." Amen. The lost coach looked at him and said, "Son, you're back on my leadership team." This is what he said: "I don't want to mess with God." Now, if you're a member of the ACLU, let me ask you to just not listen for the next couple of moments. The next morning, the phone rang at Open Bible Baptist Church. This coach called the assistant pastor. He asked him if that Thursday night he would come out and give a devotion at the end of football practice at the public school in Williamstown, New Jersey. The assistant pastor, of course, agreed and went. After he gave his brief devotion, he passed out flyers for our upcoming revival. And he told them that Thursday night was a special night. They were having a strong push for teenagers. Because Friday was a day off of school, the church had rented an entire bowling alley, and every single teenager that was at the services could go and bowl all night long and get all the pepperoni pizza that they could eat. And by the way, you can get a teenager to do anything for a pepperoni pizza. They ran the church van by that night, that Thursday night. They picked up 15 of those football players. Like yours, the auditorium is fan-shaped. They set these young men on the second and third row right here. These 15 young men filled the row up completely, shoulder to shoulder, these big football players. I got up and I preached a simple message that night. When I got to the invitation, I said, "Now, how many in here aren't sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Slip your hand up." Listen, 15 hands went up on the second and third row. I said, "Now, if you'd like to know that tonight, I'm going to have you stand right where you are." And almost in unison, 15 young men stood up on the second and third row. I said, "We've got personal workers right over here waiting to talk to you. If you'll just go that way." All 15 young men walked out and were dealt with that night. By the time we went home that night, 14 of those boys had trusted Christ as their personal Savior. The 15th boy had gotten assurance of his salvation. Listen, all because one teenage boy, just one teenage boy, said it's more important to be in the house of God than it is to be involved in a football game. I'm here to tell you, we as preachers will thunder from the pulpit about the ills of alcohol and the debauchery of drugs, and we'll just preach against it all day long. But I'm here to tell you, on the average Wednesday night, more church members, more Christian families will miss a church service because of baseball, basketball, football, soccer, and volleyball than have ever missed a service because they were too drunk to come. It's time that we had some Christians that stood up and said, "I will not be negligent. Everything else comes second to Almighty God. Everything else is dependent upon Him and Him alone before I make any other appointments or anything like that. God comes first." I love that Simon Peter begins that way. "I will not be negligent." Dad, can you say that about your home? Can you say, "In my home, God comes first"? Notice number one, he talks about responsibility. Number two, he talks about being a reminder. "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Now, we've been doing this going on 28 years. When I was a younger evangelist, people would come to me and they would say something like this: "Well, I'd like to tell you something about my pastor." As a young evangelist, a few times I let them finish their sentence. "I no longer will let you finish your sentence. I'm going to say, well, here, let's save everybody some time. You wait right here. I'll go get him and you can tell us both at the same time. Or, if I'm there at the church and pastor is not there, I'm going to say, hang on, let me get my pen and paper out so I can write down what you say so that when I quote you to pastor here in a little while, then I'll get your words exactly like you said them. You'd be surprised how many conversations end right then and there. But early on, a few of those accusations that I unfortunately heard were something that sounded like this. Well, my preacher, he just preaches the same thing all the time. I finally looked at one guy and said to him, well, that's wonderful. I didn't realize your pastor was Simon Peter. What does he say? I'm reminding you of what you already know and of what you're already in which you're already established. I'm just telling you about the present truth. Notice what he says about that. He said, yeah, I think it meet to stir you up. I'm here to tell you, in these days and this day and age, people are trying all kinds of things to stir people up. They're trying all kinds of new music. They're trying all kinds of new theology. They're trying all kinds of things like that to stir people up. They're doing all these fancy things and strobe lights and fog machines and flashing lights and world music that sounds like the world just to get people stirred up. As I understand what this verse is saying, I'm supposed to be stirred up by the present truth. I'm supposed to be stirred up by what I already know. In other words, it's not something new that ought to stir me up. It's something old that ought to stir me up. It's not newfangled religion that ought to get me excited. It's the old-time religion that ought to get me excited. You know, it ought to stir you up to know that your sins are forgiven. It ought to stir you up to know that you've been washed white as snow. It ought to stir you up to know that at any moment our Savior can split the eastern sky and come back and get us. It ought to stir you up that you've been given the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name. It ought to stir you up that you have a mansion in heaven. It ought to stir you up that once we get there, there's the riches of His grace to experience for all eternity. That's what ought to stir us up, not some pulsating music and some flashing lights and some smoke machines. I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of the present truth. Same thing that stirred up Simon Peter's congregation should stir up our congregation today. He says a few things about being a reminder. He says, first, I think it's important. Yeah, I think it meet. It's an important thing, Simon Peter said, for every time I get up to preach, I'm preaching to you the present truth that you already know and in which you're already established. He said, it's important. He said, it's immediate. I'm putting you always in remembrance. Every single time. Oh, Brother Harper, that sounds so boring. Not if you're really listening, it doesn't. How can the present truth of the Word of God ever be boring? How can it ever be too repetitious? He said, not only that, not only is it important, not only is it immediate, but it's also imminent. Simon Peter says something here. He says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. Knowing that shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle. Now, I certainly believe, and I'm certain everybody in this auditorium does, in the imminency of the rapture. It could take place at any moment as a thief in the night. That last trump's going to sound, and we're going to be translated to heaven. But something did have to happen before the rapture could take place. Simon Peter had to die. Jesus had prophesied that Simon Peter would die. So he was not going to go alive in the rapture. Remember John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19? When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, another shall bind thee and gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And he said unto him, follow me. Simon Peter knows he's going to die. And he says, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to stir you up. He didn't know when he'd be standing in a pulpit and the Roman soldiers would tear down the back door and come in and martyr him for the cause of Christ. But what he said is, as long as I can breathe, I'm just going to keep preaching it. Amen. He said, number one, I got a responsibility. Number two, I'm going to be a reminder. It's important, it's immediate, and it's imminent. Number three, though, he gets into reliability. We get to now more of the meat of the message when you get to verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Simon Peter is talking as he's telling how reliable he is. He's not saying that James and John and Andrew and I got together and we made up this whole story about Jesus raising from the dead. He says, no. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. I had, if you will, a majestic view. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elias talking with him." What a moment. James and John are sitting there dumbfounded. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall and listened to Moses and Elijah talking to the Son of God? Wouldn't you have liked to have just listened? You would, unless you were Simon Peter. Simon Peter has to interject, has to interrupt. Think of this for a moment. He interrupts a conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah to offer a suggestion. That's good old Simon Peter. Not the brightest bulb in the fixture, not the sharpest tool in the shed. His elevator didn't always go to the top, and sometimes you think he's about 3 fries short of a Happy Meal. That's Simon Peter for you right there. And he is going to say something that is at best ignorant. It's at worst blasphemous. Simon Peter, it says this, "Then Peter answered." No one was talking to Simon Peter. "Then Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here." Let's stop there for just a moment. Because as I mentioned, Simon Peter is going to say something that I'm certain 2,000 years later he still regrets saying. But at least before he said that, he said something smart. There's an old saying, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, to me, that is one of the silliest statements in the history of mankind. And I know someone who's a few years older is going to approach me after the service, and they're going to say, "Oh, Brother Harper, you don't understand. Back in the old days when you took a bath in a number 10 washtub, you would fill up the water, and the dad would bathe first, and then the oldest kid and the next oldest, and the last one to be bathed would have been the baby in the bathwater, and the water would have been dirty by the time the baby got his bath." And that's the opposite of what we would do today, is it not? But I don't think there was ever a time that late at night, sitting in the living room as mom is doing her needlepoint and dad is reading a book by the roaring fire, as the children are upstairs in the log cabin sound asleep, that dad looked at mom and said, "Honey, I haven't seen the baby in a while." And mom said, "Oh no, I think I threw him out with the bathwater." I don't think it ever happened. It's kind of like when your wife tells you when you're getting ready to go on a trip, she says, "Drive safe." "Oh, thank you, honey. I was going to drive backwards on the interstate until you mentioned that. I appreciate you straightening me out like that with that astute advice. Drive safe. I think I'll try that just this one time." So let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater with old Simon Peter, if you will. What does he say? "Lord, watch this. It is good for us to be here." Simon Peter, as weak as he was mentally at times, certainly hits the nail on the head. As we travel, I'm often amazed at how many people are sitting in Church A, and they go home from church at night and they search on the internet to find another church that's more exciting, more hip, more now happening and all that stuff. One with more programs for the kiddies or the seniors or the teens. And they try to find something else, someplace else that they can go instead of just realizing, hold it, I'm in a good place. The Word of God is preached at this place. The songs of Zion are sung at this place. There's fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ at this place. You know, I think a lot of Christians ought to just say, you know what, it's good to be right here, and I'm just going to serve here till six people stand on either side, three people stand on either side of a pine box and carry me out. It's good to be here. I wish some Christians would just have that mentality. But then Simon Peter says something silly. It's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build here three tabernacles. I heard a preacher several years ago say this. You can tell that Simon Peter never pastored a church because no pastor in his right mind would want to start three building programs at the same time. Let us build here three tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, either Simon Peter just brought Moses and Elijah up to the same level of worship worthiness as Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is ignorant. Or he brought Jesus down to the same level of worship worthiness as Moses and Elijah, which, I hate to tell you this, is blasphemy. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Want a picture of God's grace? Peter says something that is at best ignorant, at worst blasphemous. And do you know what his punishment is, other than the fact that we're still talking about it 2,000 years later? He heard with his own ears the very voice that split the eternal darkness and uttered the words, "Let there be light." That's what Simon Peter heard. And that's what he saw with the Savior in his glorified body. Simon Peter said, "I had a majestic view. I know what I saw." You know, as you travel in evangelism, you have to have a couple of little secrets to be able to do it. Because people will walk up to you and tell you things that to them are very serious, that when you hear them, it's kind of funny. And so you got to figure out some way to look at them in the eye and show no emotion at all. You can't laugh. You can't smile. You just have to nod your head and in agreement as you listen to them. Let me give you and we have a little secret in our family. I'll tell you what it is. We just think in the back of our heads, "Dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies." You say, "Brother Harper, that's terrible. Do you don't like dogs?" I love dogs. My dog's in my book, and my dog travels with me almost every place we go. Somebody told me one time, you can always tell who loves you more. In the middle of July, take your wife and your dog, and you lock them both in the trunk of your car, and you leave them for one solid hour. Go back an hour later and open the trunk. Guess which one's going to be happy to see you? No one loves you like your dog does, so nothing could be sadder than dead puppies. So, Brother Harper, why would you ever have to use that? I remember the first time watching my pastor when I was in second grade. We had a church with one of those bowling alley auditorium, two sections, and a man stood up on this side during testimony time. And everybody in the church had been praying for this man. He had a big decision that he needed to make. And as a second grader, I'm watching my pastor very astutely as this man stands up and he says, "Listen, I want to give a testimony." And pastor says, "Go ahead." He says, "As you know, I had to make a decision yesterday. I had to decide yes or no. It was just a yes or no question. I had to tell my boss yes or no. And I've been praying about that. Many of you have been praying about that with me." He said, "So night before last, I got in the bathtub." Let me tell you something. Let me help you right now. If you're standing up and giving a testimony that includes the words, "You got in the bathtub," sit back down. I got in the bathtub and my son had taken a bath before me. And so the bubbles that he had there now replenished in my bathwater. And as I sat there in the bathwater, my son's little rubber duck began on its own to swim around in the bubbles. I wasn't moving it. I wasn't touching it. And that little duck spelled in the bubbles the word yes. And that's how God gave me my answer. As a second grader, I'm staring at my pastor, knowing that what this man said is one of the silliest things I've ever heard uttered in church at that early age in my life. But I'm watching my pastor as other people are obviously stifling giggles and trying not to say anything. My pastor stood there with this stoic look on his face, and he says, Well, Brother, God certainly does work in mysterious ways. I was so impressed. Was he thinking dead puppies in the back of his mind? It's come in handy multiple times in our ministry. I remember the most recent one. We were walking out of a place called McAllister's Deli in Winston-Salem. Our church runs about 700 on Sunday, and it was me and my wife and my pastor, Pastor Broyhill, and his wife, Lori. We're walking out after eating, and a man comes walking up to us, and he says, "Hey, Pastor." And Pastor looks at him and says, as he looks at this man, and I can tell that he does not know who this man is. He has no clue. So I'm going to fill you in on something here, and I hope I'm not revealing too many preacher secrets. But my pastor looked at him and says, "Hey, brother." That typically means, "I can't think of your name right now." And the man's standing there in front of us, and he has a lanyard around his neck, but it's turned around so that you can't see the name that's there. So the pastor says, the man says to my pastor, he says, "Well, preacher, you probably don't remember me. I was a member of your church back in 2011. That's when we left." He said, "Since I left your church, I've had 4 heart attacks. My wife has left me and taken my children. I've lost my job and I've lost my house. And now I actually live in that van right over there, and I'm a panhandler." About that time, the wind blew and the lanyard turned around, and there was a panhandler's license for Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Now, honestly, I was glad at that moment I'm not a pastor. As a pastor, I would not be a very good pastor. I've told people for years, if I ever pastored a church, I'd have 2 members, but my wife would be visiting around other churches on Wednesday night. That's how bad it would be. As a pastor, I think, I'm afraid, I would have looked at him and said, "Well, guess you shouldn't have left church, should you?" But understand this, I acknowledge that whereas that may be true, that would not be the right thing to say. So I'm watching eagerly, wondering what my pastor is going to say to this man. My pastor looked at him and said, and I quote, "Well, brother, other than that, is everything going okay?" And I thought, other than that, what else is there? He's lost his wife, he's lost his children, he's lost his job, he's lost his health, he's lost his house, he's a panhandler living in a van. What else is there? Other than that, is everything going okay? Well, as a matter of fact, these shoes are very comfortable. Thank you for asking. What else is there for the man to say? I was so thrilled, believe it or not, and I know this is terrible about me, I was thrilled that he didn't have any better an answer than I would have had, although he was much more gracious than I would have been. I got in the car with my wife and we started backing out. Before we backed out, I looked at my wife, she looked at me, and we both said at the same time, "Other than that, what else is there?" I'm sorry, but we're sitting there rocking dead puppies as much as we can. Dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. It comes in handy lots of times. The reason I'm telling you that is because we were in a church in North Granville, New York several years ago. We'd gone downstairs and had a little fellowship meal, and now we're taking all the tables down so that we can get ready for kids club that's going to start on Monday night. This lady walks up to me, and as she walks up to me, I notice that the closer she gets to me, the farther away Pastor gets from her and from me. He knows exactly what's going to happen. She walks up to me and she says the words that no evangelist has ever wanted to hear. And by the way, I don't think any pastor ever wants to hear it either. "Brother Harper, I'd like to tell you about my vision." Now, I'm experienced enough in the ministry that I have a pat answer for that. I said, "Ma'am, I'm more than willing to listen to you tell me about your vision, but I want you to know something. I'm going to evaluate your vision compared to the Word of God." And she said, "That's exactly what I want you to do." I said, "No problem." She said, "In my vision, I'm sweeping the basement of my house. And I've swept all the sweepings up into a pile, and I bend down with the dustpan, and I'm sweeping the sweepings into the dustpan. And when I stand up," she said, "there I am, face to face with Jesus himself." She said, "Do you know what he did?" And I wanted to say, "No, ma'am, but I am dying to find out." But I didn't. I said, "No, ma'am." She said, "He balled up his fist, and with all of his might, he punched me in my face. And I have to stand there stoically and nod my head, thinking, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies." She said, "In my vision, I come to, and when I stand up, I notice that Jesus has taken the broom and is sweeping the corners of my basement, teaching me, Brother Harper, that I'm supposed to do a better job of cleaning the corners of my life. I said, ma'am, first, I would agree with you that me, you, and every other Christian needs to do a better job cleaning the corners of our lives. But as I evaluate your vision, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us right now, according to the book of Hebrews, so He is not in your basement. Secondly, if He were to hit you in the first place, He would be sinning because He is the one that told us to turn the other cheek, so that would be a sin for Him to do that, and Jesus cannot sin. Thirdly, if the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, had in fact hit you with all of His might, you would not be standing in front of me right now. So as I evaluate your vision in the light of the Word of God, I have to tell you, your vision doesn't line up with the Bible. And she looked me in the eye, and this is what she said. Brother Harper, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what happened to me. Unfortunately, whether we would say it out loud or not, that's how a lot of Christians live their Christian lives. I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I want to watch. I don't care what the Bible says, I know where I want to go. I don't care what the Bible says, I know how I want to live. I don't care what the Bible says, I know how I want to look. I don't care what the Bible says, because I know what I want. I know what I felt. I know what I experienced. I know what I've seen. Simon Peter is telling us what he saw with his own eyes and what he heard with his own ears. Something that only two other people in history have ever seen. But what does he say after saying that? This isn't a cunningly devised fable. I'm eyewitness. I'm ear witness of what he has to say. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Simon Peter said, even if I saw it with my own eyes, if God says something different, what God says is right and what I saw is wrong. What God says is right and what I feel is wrong. Simon Peter is long dead. The word of God is not. Psalm 119 verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 6, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto thee, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. I'm trying to tell you something. It is not that we're supposed to judge the Bible by our lives. We're supposed to judge our lives by the Bible. Amen. Simon Peter says, I know what I saw, but I also know if God says something different, what God says is right, what I think is wrong. We don't even realize what we have, do we? If you were to ask high school seniors in chapel, right here on this, they sit in the first three rows, I believe it is, maybe the first four. I would ask them to write down just one word goals for their life. They would write down success, wouldn't they? Stability, approval, understanding, different words like that. Do you know all of those and so much more are found right here in this book? You want success? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. You want stability? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 4. You want approval? Then study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. You want cleansing? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his his way, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Psalm 119 verse 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You want understanding? Psalm 119 and verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. All those things are found right here in this book that we choose to ignore, that we choose to pick up and read only after we've heard a message on it, or that we read because we signed something at the beginning of the year that said we'd read our Bibles through in the course of a year. Listen carefully, Christian. If you've agreed to do that and you're reading your Bible through this year, praise God for you. But it needs to not be a requirement. It needs to be a joy. We sometimes don't even realize what we have. I'll never forget years ago, and I have to say something here that I don't really want to say, but I have to say it. But years ago, I was in a church, and they had a man from the Gideons there. This is about 25 years ago. Now, at that time, I had no problem supporting everything that the Gideons do. And I'm not going to stand here and criticize the Gideons. I am going to say they're doing a few things now that I cannot endorse, just to let you know that. But I cannot tell you the story without mentioning the organization. I was in a church on a Sunday morning in January in 1995, I believe it was, and I'm sitting on the platform, and this man gets up to raise money to put Bibles in hotel rooms and restaurants, and I've seen those Bibles around the world. When he got finished, he said, "Before I sit down, let me read one thing to you." He reached in his pocket, and he took out a piece of paper, and he began to unfold it. He said, "Now, this is a copy. The original is actually in the offices at Gideon's International. And the original is actually written in crayon. It came from the country of Mozambique in Africa." He said, "Mozambique has a 12% literacy rate. And the letter is literally addressed to Mr. Gideon." Let me read it to you. It said, "Dear Mr. Gideon, please send Big Holy Book." Didn't even know to call it a Bible, did they? It then said this: "If no big holy book, please send the small holy book." Everybody's seen the little Gideon New Testaments, have we not? Then it said this: "If no small holy book, please send the part called John." The Gideons have a translation of the book of John that they pass out. But the letter ended this way: "If no part called John, please send the page that says, 'For God so loved the world.'" Let me ask you something, Christian. How long would you have to go without your Bible before you would crave it so much that you would sit down in the middle of your living room floor and pull out one of those 64 Crayolas from your child's package of crayons and write a letter and send it halfway around the world to a man that's been dead for over 3,000 years to beg and plead with him for one copy of one page? How long would you have to go without your Bible before you would miss it like that? A week? 2 weeks? A month? If you didn't have to carry your Bible or feel obligated to carry your Bible to church to hear your pastor preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, how many other times would you even touch it? The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 20, "My soul breaketh for the longing of thy judgments at all seasons." The psalmist said, "It breaks my heart to go a day without the Bible." Can we say that? How many times on Wednesday night have you looked all over the house to find your Bible? Your children searching every place, looking under things and all of those things, until finally you decide you're going to just use your phone, and you get to the car and you go to get in and there's your Bible where it's been since Sunday night. Until we learn to love this book the way Simon Peter talks about loving it here, until we decide that it is more important than what we feel and what we think and what we desire, we'll never be the Christians we ought to be. Right. Notice, number one, his responsibility, his reliability, his reminder. Notice three, under reliability. If you saw that, he had a majestic view, but he had something more valuable. But lastly, I want you to see our resource, and we'll be brief here. You could literally write books, not just one, books on these last two verses of this first chapter. When Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know what that means? That means you can't make the Bible say what you want it to say. How many mistakes have we made? How many errors in theology have we made by taking verses out of the context of Scripture, to make them say something that we want them to say? How many people stand up and preach that the atonement is limited, that grace is irresistible, when He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, and the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men? How many people have stood up and preached messages about losing your salvation, when Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that I've committed unto Him against that day? Amen. You can't just pull a verse or a word out of its context and preach what you want to preach. It doesn't work that way. This book has a holy interpretation. It means what God meant for it to mean. There could be many applications, but there's one interpretation. This book has a holy interpretation. Secondly, it's written by holy men. No prophecy of the Scripture, any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. Think about that for a moment. Moses, who's called the servant of the Lord so many times, it sounds like his last name. Joshua, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. David, the man after God's own heart. Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Job, assuming Job wrote the book of Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Get to the New Testament, you find Peter and James. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Paul, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. These are certainly some great men, aren't they? They're who's who of everything that we believe. Holy men of God spake. Let me point something out, though. If the verse stopped there, all you have is a pretty good book written by some pretty good men. All you would have are the words of sinners. Listen, I know John was the disciple that Jesus loved, but I can't base my eternal salvation on the words of John. I can't base my home in heaven on the words of Paul. I can't trust David to get me to heaven, can I? Isn't it a wonderful thing that the verse doesn't stop there? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved there means to be picked up and carried along. And you'll hear Bible scholars that will debate, well, does this mean that they sat down and wrote dictation? Does it mean that God superintended over top of them and guided their hand and made them write down what He wanted them to write down? Let me just say, for the permanent record right now, I don't know how God did it, because if I could explain how God did it, I'd be explaining a miracle. If you can explain to me how Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you're going to try to turn it into a magic trick instead of a miracle. A miracle doesn't have an explanation. Here's what I know, beyond any shadow of any doubt. When the Apostle Paul penned the last words of the book of Ephesians, it was exactly what God wanted to say to the church at Ephesus. And by providential preservation, it's exactly what God wants to say to me today. Holy men of God spake as they were carried along, moved by the Holy Ghost. I'm not basing my eternal salvation on the words of John or Paul or David. I'm basing it on the Word of God. What a book, with a holy interpretation, written down by holy men and inspired by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and its righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished all good works. I have God's word on it. Think of this for just a moment, we're done. He has told us plainly that we cannot understand His thoughts. as Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I can't understand His thoughts, but I can understand His word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What a joy it is to have God's word on it. "Oh, but Brother Harper, you don't understand what I want." I don't care what you want. You have God's word on it. "You don't understand what I think." I don't care what you think. I have God's word on it. And when your thoughts and your explanations contradict the word of God, then let God be true and every man a liar. You're sitting here tonight, you think you're going to get to heaven some other way than the way the Bible describes. God wanted you to understand it so well that He put it in black and white and explained it in such a way that a child could get it. Not one person anywhere at any time is going to go to heaven any way other than the way the Bible tells us. It's not going to happen. You're not going to find your own path to God. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it's still the Word of God. But as a Christian, do you have the same view of this book that Peter does? This isn't the denying Peter. This is the apostle Peter. This is the day of Pentecost preaching Peter. Oh, he was never perfect, but at least he knew what he believed. At least he stood on this book. And until we have the same view of this book that Peter does, we cannot be the Christians that God expects us to be. The Bible surely must have been inspired of God and not of man. I would not, if I could, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. A bad man would not, if he could, conceive to write a book so good. No crazy man could inspire, could understand the words that souls of prophets fired. So it must be that God inspired the words that souls of prophets fired. What I'm saying is this. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. If this is what we say we believe it is, how can you go a day without it? How can you end a day and pillow your head and say, "Oops, I forgot to read my Bible today"? How can you not wake up in the morning craving to open it and see what God has for you today? The God that knows the end from the beginning wrote every answer that you're going to need for today down over 2,000 years ago. Oh, it is an old-fashioned book, but it's an old-fashioned book with the answers for tomorrow in it. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Lord, we thank You for our time once again in Your house. Lord, I pray that You'll bless this invitation. I pray that You'll have Your will and Your way in our hearts. Help us to have a renewed love for Your Word. Thank You for inspiring it. Thank You, Lord, for preserving it. Thank You, Lord, that as a preacher I can say, "Thus saith the Lord." And Your people can sit and read and get a message directly from You. What a privilege it is to hold in our hands Your inspired Word. Help us to never get over the miracle of the Word of God. Father, have Your will and Your way. Do what only You can do. In Jesus' name.